We finish with Galatians chapter number 3. We start this morning in chapter 4. We're going to do verses 1 through 7. Paul writes here that by God's grace, through faith, we have been redeemed and adopted. And I want to speak to you this morning on the doctrines of redemption and adoption. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth his Son, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, the passage that we just read is full of truths that are hard for us to wrap our heads around. Though we accept them, in fact, we struggle with them internally because we feel undeserving, we feel unworthy. We ask ourselves, how can this be true? And we praise you for your goodness to us and this grace that you have shown into our lives to not only redeem us, but to adopt us into your family. Thank you for some time that we have here as your church this morning to explore and to think through these doctrines. I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of them and our knowledge of you through them. I pray that we would grow in our zeal for you and our joy, knowing what you have saved us to. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of redemption and adoption. We are redeemed through Christ, and we've been adopted as heirs. So let that sink in for a minute. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a great price, though you are not worth the price that was paid. And in addition to that, you've been brought into the family through adoption as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. My goodness. Begin with redemption in the first four verses, a little bit of verse 5, and then we'll get to adoption down through verse number 7. Paul begins in verses 1 and 2, moving from the inheritance to the heir. As you remember from last week in chapter number 3, we ended with the acknowledgement that in Christ we are now heirs. Throughout chapter 3, though, the focus has been on the inheritance, has been on grace, has been on justification by faith, not the law. But now in chapter 4, Paul shifts his focus to the heir. So we go from the concept to the possessor of the concept. And he gives an illustration here in verses 1 and 2 of a child who is to be the lord of an estate. Until the time appointed by the child's father, the child, Paul says, differs little from the servant in the home. He remains under the authority of tutors, governors, guardians, managers, though he will in due time be the boss of those very guardians. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be the lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Though he will soon be the master of this estate, it is still necessary up to a certain point for those above him, over him, given the authority there, to have this authority over him. Then in the Father's appointed timing, he will receive the inheritance. Now, if you remember from chapter 3, this would be Paul's third illustration of the purpose of the law. Look at 3:19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? And he's illustrating to the Galatians, You shouldn't be brought back under bondage. Chapter 5, verse 1, you've been set free. Don't be brought back again under bondage. But he says there's still a function of the law. There's still a purpose of the law. And he first said that purpose was that the law was like the warden at the jail cell. And then he said, secondly, there, the law was our schoolmaster, which we explained last week was that servant who didn't do the teaching, but made sure the child got there and didn't play hooky and go fishing instead. Now he gives us this third understanding that even though the son is the heir and will one day be the Lord of the manor, there are still guardians, tutors, governor, whatever you want to call that person in that role, with authority over him for a small time. And then verse 3, he brings this full circle to say, so it is with God's people in the spiritual sense. Look at verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Until faith comes, we are under guardians and managers, just like a child. After faith, we take our inheritance as the sons of God. Initially, God's people were under the yoke of the law, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. These things were very continual in their lives and had to be. The law lorded over every aspect of their lives, their clothing, their food, their home. Paul is teaching here that by faith we've been freed from the law. We are under law to Christ, even as a full-grown son is still under the discipline of his father's house. But this is a law of love and not of fear. This is a law of grace and not a law of bondage. And Paul says this came about in verse number 4, in the fullness of time. There's a proverb that says, words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. You know that proverb? I think this is one of those instances of words very fitly spoken. When the fullness of the time was come. What a great way to say what we're saying there. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. The birth of Jesus is possibly the most wonderful event in human history. There were prophecies, many which pointed to this exact hour. He came at the hour that God had determined, when the fullness of the time had come. Spurgeon said, the infinite Lord appoints the date of every event. All times are in his hand. There are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? There are no loose threads. There are no dropped stitches. He has all time in his hand. Someone else said, God's watch keeps great time. He is always punctual. If only God's preachers could keep set at the same time when they're preaching the word, right? Can you sense God's grace in this text? When the timing was just as God intended it to be, what did he do? He sent forth his son. Think of that in regards to God's grace. It says God sent. It doesn't say mankind moved toward God. God moved toward us. Marvelous grace. God sent his son. He is God. He is infinite and he is sovereign. He has all knowledge and all power, and he is all present in all time and space. Still, he sent his son. Not an angel. Not any other created being. He himself, as the son, came to die in our place. And then how did he do this? Made of a woman, made under the law. So first we see made of a woman. Jesus came and he took on our humanity. There's a verse that says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This explains how that could be. He came and he took on our humanity. Thus he was in all points tempted like as we are, because he was 100% human. Still, it doesn't say he was born of man, which would be very common in the language of their day. It would be very common in the biological language. And here that is pointed out clearly when it says he was born of a woman. Mary had never known a man, so Jesus was conceived through the Holy Spirit. Thus, he took on our humanity, but he was able to do so sinless. Without a sin nature. You and I are born with a sin nature. But Jesus, though still 100% human, through the doctrine of the virgin birth, was born sinless and could live sinless. So God created, God timed, and God completed all of this. Why? For you. For him. He definitely did it for himself, but you are the direct beneficiary of redemption, of God's plan of redemption to bring you unto himself. And then it says here, he was made under the law. So when this timing was right, God sent his son, made of the woman, made under the law. So the lawgiver, the lawmaker himself came under the law to free you from that bondage. Can you fathom that in your minds? Does that help you ring true? Chapter 5, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The very God of heaven, the lawmaker himself, was made under the law to set you free from the yoke of the law. Don't go back there. Stand fast in the liberty that he has given to you. And then at the beginning of verse 5, Paul brings that full circle to say, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem is to set free by paying a price. Now, before you wreck your brain trying to comprehend all of what the Godhead did, just consider why. Because we often will get caught up in the details of the timing of this, how this actually happened. How did the Holy Spirit conceive through Mary and a sinless child was born? This is a unique thing for us, isn't it? But don't let it cause you to lose fact of the sight of the knowledge that you do know for sure from here. And that is, you've been redeemed. Amen. God did this for your redemption. Redemption is the act of being set free from sin, error, or evil. You've been set free. I'll give you several proof texts for this. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 9:12, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God, who is rich in mercy. God, who is rich in grace, has redeemed us. He paid the price to loose us from the bondage of our sin, which we became aware of through the law. God bent low to lift men up out of the sin and the mire of a world which has forgotten God and his will for the lost. From the cradle in Bethlehem to the cross on Calvary to the empty tomb, and on to the throne where the Savior now sits, we have the good news of salvation to all men who will receive it. This, in a very brief time, is the doctrine of redemption. Secondly, we get into the doctrine of adoption. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 goes on to say, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Very straightforward there. Paul says, those under the law were redeemed to receive adoption. Now think of those under the law. They knew nothing of inheritance. They knew only of service. In contrast, we are redeemed and we are given this inheritance, sonship. The putting on of Christ is the token of our admission into the position of sons of God. Every blessing in the covenant of grace belongs to those who are Christ's. Can you wrap your head around that a little bit this morning? You went from being a human who was doomed to nothing but repeating the ceremonies and the ordinances over and over and over again. year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, to try your best to fulfill the demands of the law. You're nothing more than a servant to that. And then the Master himself went to the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, is seated triumphantly at the right hand of the throne of God. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what is our part in all of this? We are set free from the yoke of the bondage of the law. We are set free from our humanistic legal tendencies. And we are brought into the house. We don't have to labor in the field anymore. We're joint heirs with the heir. My goodness. Every believer belongs to Christ. We receive adoption by faith as the gift of grace. So think of these points within the context of what we're dealing with here in the letter to the Galatians. Because Paul is writing like a painter making broad strokes here. He's speaking briefly about immense topics. I mean, you could take, what books of the Bible would you need to use to make a full biblical case for redemption? All of them, right? Genesis to Revelation. And similarly with adoption, you could spend your life studying out these doctrines, and Paul just kind of strokes it on the page there and says, you've been redeemed and you've been adopted. So he's making that within the context of other things. You're not justified by works. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness that you've received as a gift through faith. He makes a definitive statement in verse number 4 in regards to God's timing and God's control. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent. Paul is directing our attention here to a fact that we can grasp. God controlled the when, the where, and the how Jesus came to the earth. And he's using that to drive home a principle about your own situations. It is plenty to be redeemed, and I'm glad to be redeemed, but there is more. You've been redeemed, and you've been adopted. That word from the Greek literally means made sons. An adoption is not a maybe. An adoption is a certainty. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is the good pleasure of God's will that since we are redeemed, he is going to make us his sons. Think of that term, predestinated. What a bold term that is. I don't know if it is predestined for me to finish this sermon. In fact, even if I conclude, oh yes it is, how could you control that? Nobody's figured this out yet? Maybe I shouldn't tell you. You get up and walk out, right? You have the will to leave, you can leave. And I will not finish the sermon in your world. So I don't know if that's predestined. I don't know if it's predestined for me to wake from my sleep in the morning. I hope it is. I have a lot of living left to do in my life. But I have the surety that if it's not and I wake up in glory, that's far better. But I don't know what's predestined in that regard. But what a comfort to know among all of life's uncertainties that it is settled with God in this one thing for sure. I am his son. Amen. Praise the Lord. Consider adoption in our own world today. The parents choose a child and that child becomes a part of their family. Now as a son or a daughter, that child has all the legal rights and all of the privileges of that family. And nothing can absolve that. This is different than how you enter God's family. Jesus said in John 3 that we enter through regeneration. Do you remember the wording there? We draw that term regeneration from. What is it in John 3? You are what? You must be born again. A little different, isn't it? That is not how adoption works in the human sense, but that's for sure how adoption works in the spiritual sense. You are born in your human nature, in your carnal flesh, and then you are born again. You are regenerated. Ephesians 2 says it this way. You were made alive though you were dead. You were walking around physically alive and spiritually dead. And he made you alive spiritually as well. This is how you came to life. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians. He speaks of redemption. So what is the role of adoption? The redeemed receive the inheritance of sons. We enter the family by being born again through regeneration. Then in God's eyes, we are treated as though we had been adopted. So it's not either or, it's both and. You've been born into the family by being born again, reborn, regenerated. And then you've been placed into the family in the adoptive sense. Now, why is that important? One deals with the personal, the relational, the here and the now. The other deals with the positional, the legal. That's a wonderful thing to continue thinking about. The two of those things overlaid with one another. We are the children of God by faith in Christ, born into God's family. But every child of God is immediately, automatically placed into the family as a son. And as a son, has all the legal rights and privileges of a son. So Paul's point here is when a sinner trusts Christ and is saved, as far as his condition is concerned, he is a spiritual babe who needs to grow. But as far as his position is concerned, he is an adult son who can draw on the father's wealth and who can exercise all the wonderful privileges of sonship. So we enter God's family by redemption. We enjoy God's family by adoption. These are the doctrines of adoption and redemption, and this is how they run together in our lives. Now in verse 6, he goes on to tell us what it is that we enjoy. Not just that we've been adopted, but verse 6, and because you are sons, it's the old Paul Harvey, and now the rest of the story. Our Price is Right or one of those. Tell them what they've won. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As sons, we've received God's Spirit. In Christ, we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us. Paul says, because of that, we can cry, Abba, Father. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says this again, Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, to the Jewish child, was to say, Papa. That's how it would be interpreted directly in the English, which helps us to understand that it's a term of endearment. It's on par in the English of my generation in the South sense of saying mama or daddy, right? I mean, that very interpersonal pet name that only those people respond to. And we all have that. I was talking to a man last night who couldn't remember my wife's name, and he just called her Mr. or Mrs. Chance. He said, how's Miss Chance doing? Yeah, that's right. That's what I said. My woman. But, you know, I call her my wife, my girlfriend, my, you know, all of these names. And I won't give you all the gross pet names that I have for my wife and make you feel romantic and all of those feelings you don't want to feel this morning. And I, for the longest, have called my father. I don't call it father. His name is Danny. A lot of you just know him as Brother Danny. That's what he's just kind of known as in the world. His last name is Strickland. All his nieces and nephews when we were growing up called him Uncle Strick. That was his name, Uncle Strick. But I always just called him Dad. He was Dad to me. And in any instance, my voice, my tone of voice, my ability to say it as no other human on the planet could say it and it resonate in his ears, I could cry out, Dad! And he knew it was me. And he knew that I needed his attention there. Same as mother. My mom and I still talk on a pretty regular basis, not as much as Dad. Dad's to the point in my adult life and his adult life that when I call, he says, "What do you want?" or "What do you need?" But Mama answers the phone, "Hey, baby." So there are some days when I need to hear that, and I dial Mom up, and I hear that, and she's my mother, and I'm a mother's boy. As a little child, when I would be sick, I didn't say, "Peggy." I didn't say, "Dearest mother, would you move the TV into my room and bring some chicken noodle soup and let me watch Sesame Street and The Price is Right while I stay home from school today?" No, I said, "Mom, I'm sick." And for the Jewish child to cry out, "Abba," to cry out, "Father," carried this same sense of interpersonal relationship. It's a term of endearment. Paul is dealing here with an issue at hand of grace plus works. And he says, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Paul wants his church to avoid that. So he tells them here, "You've been adopted as sons. You're not workers." No, we do work. This is illustrated well in the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember that story? Jesus said a certain man had two sons. And the one son said to his father, "Give me the portion of my inheritance." And so the father gave it to him. The other son stayed home and stayed with the father. And what did the son who took his inheritance early go and do with it? He wasted it. He blew it all. When he had no option left, he said, "Well, I could return to my father and at least be one of his servants." And when he returned to the father didn't receive him as a servant. He received him as a son. Put a robe on his back. He put a ring on his finger. He hugged him up. He killed the fatted calf for him. He treated him as a son and not as a servant. As opposed to this, you have the older brother who had been there working hard on the father's land, working hard in the father's estate, doing his part to make sure that his future inheritance was certain and secure. And he gets bitter with this younger brother and says, "How dare they kill the fatted calf for him? He wasted all of his, and I've kept all of mine, and they've never killed the fatted calf for me." That's a great way to understand what's going on in Galatia. In the church of Galatia, there were some converted Jews who were saying to these Gentiles, "You're just the prodigal son. You need to come back to the father and just get to work." They were the older brother. And Paul is saying to them, "No, that's not how God received you. He put a ring on your finger. He put a robe on your back. And he killed the fatted calf for you." They were adopted of sons. They have an inheritance. They do not have to still be servants to the law. You and I can understand this well through our employment. How many of you just love your boss? Ben, you've just been working 4 days total, so... of course you love your boss. Give him some time. No, I'm just kidding. No, I hope you enjoy your employment. I hope you enjoy the person that you work directly for or directly under. But do you love your boss like you love a parent? It's not the same. You serve your boss. You appreciate the money and the security that they provide your family. But if the worst came, you aren't likely to go live with your boss instead of being homeless and desolate. Oh, but Mama and Dad, Abba, you love with an agape love. You love them this way because they've shown such love to you. This is what Paul is saying in verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" No matter what comes in life, you know you can depend upon them for safety and security. This is their and our position in Christ through adoption. Through faith in Christ, because you are sons, you've been redeemed and adopted. You've been given the Holy Spirit, and you can now call God Father. You're no longer servants of the law. You are now heirs through Christ. That's verse number 7. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." God's sons all serve him, but not all of God's servants are sons. That's what Paul's saying there. The son has the same nature as the father. The servant does not. The son has a father. A servant has a master. The son obeys out of love. The servant obeys out of fear. The son is rich. The servant is poor. The son has a future. The servant does not. So I think we must consider, up against verse number 7, how am I living? I believe this is the point Paul is making through this final illustration to the Galatians on this point. Am I living as a son or am I living as a servant? I've been made a son. I've been adopted because I've been redeemed. Why put myself back under the bondage of just being a servant when I am truly a son? These are the doctrines of redemption and adoption. Redemption, the action of saving or being set free from sin, error, and evil. And then adoption, the redeemed are made sons. Let's stand.